You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
For centuries, Bible critics have described Jesus as the revolutionary leader of a small religious cult, a vagabond wandering from village to village with only a few misguided followers. Historical evidence, however, reveals just the opposite. Followers of Jesus were not few in number. His disciples were not poor, misguided transients. Jesus was a popular figure. His miraculous deeds drew crowds numbering in the multiple thousands. From foreign countries came a steady stream of the curious, some limping, some on crutches, and others being carried on stretchers. They all used their last penny and their last ounce of energy to get close to the man who had power over sickness and sin. The powerful preaching of Jesus caused crowds so large that the sick and the possessed were frequently squeezed out. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, we read, "A great multitude from Galilee followed Jesus, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great majority heard of all that he was doing and came to Jesus." Now let's look at these two brief Bible passages which describe the popularity of the Blessed Redeemer. If we were to translate these brief sections of the Scriptures into the language of today, this is what we might read. "And great multitudes came from Chicago to see Jesus. Chartered jumbo jets arrived from Montreal, from Mexico City, from London, and from Singapore. Two planeloads of lepers from India requested landing clearance at the Atlanta airport, but health authorities refused permission. Some wheelchair patients, with no one to assist them, have been spotted anxiously propelling their vehicles along country roads and along the edges of the interstate highways. These victims, these pathetic cripples, have heard of the fantastic healing power of Jesus, and they are doing everything possible to get to him. National intelligence, using satellite photos, explain that by comparing their daily charts, they detect an obvious migration of people on foot, by wheelchair, by plane and train, and by car. They are all streaming to the one location where the master healer and the powerful preacher is conducting his ministry." With this type of recreation of the biblical accounts concerning Jesus, we can begin to understand, if only in a small way, the phenomenal impact that the ministry of Jesus Christ had on the world of his day. The people mobbed him. In fact, in our text for today, we read that Jesus, quote, "told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitudes, in order that they might not crowd him." The Messiah sensed the unpredictability of the volatile crowds. Like crowds at teenage rock concerts, for no explainable reason, things get out of control. Push turns to shove, the less stable stumble, and innocent victims get trampled to death. We remember the rock concert tragedy by the riverfront in Cincinnati a few years ago, and the needless trampling to death of a teen music fan. In our text today, Jesus loved these suffering people, but he understood very well their fickle instability. They were so desperate. Consequently, a driving desire to fulfill their immediate physical needs frequently took over. Common sense got shoved aside. Now let's visualize the handicap for a moment. They staggered to move forward, and others stammered to get Jesus' attention. They used their last ounce of strength to get close to the only one who could remove their incurable disease. Jesus, the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, was their only hope, their last resort. And those who deny these logical, recreated scenes should witness for themselves 20th century cancer wards. Patients so desperate and so doomed that anything which promises even the faintest glimmer of hope will be tried with every last ounce of strength available. One could always tell when Jesus was in a particular area of the country. The highways and the byways were strewn with an increasing number of sick and incurable, like a powerful magnet which draws metal to itself. Jesus' healing powers drew the sick, the crippled, the incurable, and the dying. And now the question is this: did Jesus draw only those who needed physical healing? And the answer is no. In Mark chapter 2 we read, quote, "Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door." Why was this, we must ask? Why were these people crowding to get near Jesus? Because the Bible says, and I quote, "Jesus was speaking the word to them," quote. Jesus was preaching to them. He was telling them about total forgiveness and about a hope in this life and about heaven. And like we today, these people desperately needed hope, and they listened eagerly. One Wall Street investment firm has a very popular and catchy advertising slogan. They state, "When their company speaks, people listen." If there is anything at all which the Bible teaches clearly, it is this: when Jesus spoke, people also listened. Some loved what they heard, and others were angered. Some believed the Savior's words. Others found his sayings amusing. Some sat back to listen for hours. Others reacted immediately, and with great anger, they challenged his authority. Yes, when Wall Street investment firms speak, they hope people listen. And when Jesus Christ speaks, even today, people certainly ought to listen. But some also get upset and even angry. Let me ask you, how is it with you when Jesus speaks to you? Do Jesus' words ever upset you? Have you ever called anyone a fool? Did you know that Jesus said, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell"? Or let me repeat another teaching of Jesus found in the Bible. I quote, "Whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Or how do these words of Jesus set with you today? Quote, "Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery." Those are pretty strong and scary words, don't you think? Especially concerning the many divorces which are taking place today. For if superficial reasons for divorce do not exist, many of us are more than willing to dig up any ridiculous sinful excuse. And do you know what God says in Malachi chapter 2? He says, "I hate divorce." Now let me read the rest of what Jesus said, quote, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Do these words upset you? Oh yes, you and I may not see ourselves as dirty, sinful divorcees, but there is something else Jesus said. Maybe this applies to you and to me. Quote, "If you do not forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." That sounds pretty strong and harsh, doesn't it? Do you have anyone that you disdain or hold a grudge against? Just anyone? Now, Jesus said that if you are unwilling to forgive this person, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you either. Oh, I know that some of these statements of Jesus are confusing. They are upsetting. They turn off many people of our generation. But let's not forget, many of Jesus' sayings were difficult for the people even of his day, because their minds, like ours, were so world-oriented and so self-centered and so lacking in faith that the words of Jesus were met more often with confusion and disgust than with eagerness. This, then, brings us to the central and key biblical teaching of the message today, and that is this: the disciples were confused. The disciples saw Jesus as their leader and as their hero. They were all ready to ride with him and to serve him as a king in an earthly kingdom. Their hopes were up. They were, to say the least, enthusiastic. But then Jesus started saying some strange things. He didn't make sense. He was talking not about victory, but about suffering and dying, and that he wanted to do all this. The disciples, you see, expected Jesus to be their political powerhouse. One thing they did not want is to follow a failure. Don't we in the 20th century feel the same as the disciples did? With all our paperback books promoting success and video seminars and positive thinking sermons, we don't want failures either, do we? Can you then maybe understand how these disciples felt when Jesus spoke repeatedly about how he had to go to the cross and to suffer a terrible death and die the indescribable, ugly death of a condemned criminal? For example, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, we read, I quote, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And the Bible states, Jesus was stating this matter plainly. Again, in Mark chapter 9, we read, "For Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But the Bible then also adds, "They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Jesus." Oh, this all sounds like a typical family disagreement, doesn't it? Like when communication breaks down, people involved in the same discussion are talking about two totally different things. The disciples saw victory, success, political liberation, and the restoration of their occupied nation. Jesus, however, that spoil sport, spoke of suffering and dying as his goal. How could he do this? How could Jesus ruin such a good future? If one reads the Bible only occasionally and listens to Bible-based sermons only half-heartedly, the soul-saving and life-giving message, in Jesus' words, can certainly be missed, just like the disciples were missing it. You and I can be deeply involved in religion, but we may miss the key soul-saving message of our Lord and Savior. For this reason, Jesus said, "Those who have ears, let them hear." Briefly and simply, Jesus taught these things. First, your sins and mine, our failures in our families and in our schools and in our personal lives, have caused great irreparable damage in God's kingdom. And somebody, yes, somebody is going to have to pay for this. You and I are not going to get away with it. God accepts nothing else than full payment. Secondly, you and I can never pay for it because you know as well as I do that we can never live a life good enough to please God. And if we are left alone, isn't it true, we constantly fall back into our sins? You do it, don't you? I do. God, however, in the third place, in His grace, has seen our desperate situation. And out of love, He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Oh, God sent His only Son to die on the cross to pay for all of our sins. This is why, you see, Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life," Jesus said, "to give my life as a ransom for many." Oh, in the fourth place, we understand that the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed on the cruel cross of Calvary, has paid the price for your failures and mine. For those of you who are children today, let me express it this way. In God's sight, you and I have been naughty. We have been nasty to our brothers and sisters. We have sassed our parents. We have disobeyed our teachers. And these are terrible sins. God is angry at our sin, and He is going to punish it with His terrible wrath. God is going to spank somebody. Jesus, in your place, however, took the punishment for you. Yes, Jesus was spanked in your place. And so now God promises all who trust in Jesus and His sin-cleansing power shall not go to hell. They on the last day shall be welcomed into the mansions of heaven. All of this because Jesus paid the price. His innocent blood cleanses us from all of our sins. Yes, this is why many people, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they cry. They cry because they are sad that their terrible sins caused Jesus to have to die on the cross. They are also crying because they are happy that they won't have to pay for their terrible sins on Judgment Day. Are you happy that in Jesus Christ you need not have to pay the terrible price for your sins? Now imagine being in a prison for life without any chance of ever getting out. The Bible states that living without Jesus Christ and living with the sins of this world is like being in a prison. Some of us are prisoners of our sins and of our sinful habits, and we don't even know it. And now imagine also, if you will, being on death row, condemned to die, and you have no hope. You are so sad and so filled with despair. But then a person unexpectedly comes to your cell and tells you that you are free. Someone else paid the price for your terrible sins. You see, this is what Jesus has done for all of us. His blood has paid that price. And when Jesus died, God the Father accepted the sacrifice of His Son as a complete payment for all your sins. The prophet Isaiah states that God, when He saw the suffering of the Son, was satisfied. Now, let's not forget the significant ending of our text for today, shall we? People were coming from many countries to see Jesus. They crowded Him by the thousands. And the Bible says that when Jesus came in contact with those who were possessed by the demons, these demons even cried out. Against their own will, these devils were forced to confess to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." This is a powerful lesson for us today. How often don't we hear people casually say, "I don't believe in God," or "I'm not sure that God even exists." Only a few weeks ago, I was sitting in my motel room. A young service technician came to take care of some problems. We chatted briefly as he did his repair, and he said he was an agnostic. Now just imagine, we have people today running around claiming to be atheists or an agnostic, when even the devil himself admits that God exists and that God is one, and the devil then trembles. You know why? Because the devil knows better. He has met the Creator of the world and the Redeemer from sin face to face, and he was crushed. Oh, my friends, let us prayerfully rethink the section of the Bible we have just discussed today. Visualize, if you can, these crowds that followed Jesus and see the handicapped and the maimed and the lame stagger behind, hoping to touch their healer. But then look past all of the carnival-like activities and see in Jesus your salvation. Transpose on the moving scene of Jesus another situation. Visualize as best you can your Savior as He makes His way slowly but voluntarily to the cross of Calvary. The hymn writer paints the picture this way. A lamb goes on complaining forth, the guilt of all men bearing. This lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior. Him God the Father chose to send to gain for us His favor. Go forth, my son, the Father saith, and free men from the fear of death, from guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by thy passion men shall share the fruit of thy salvation. Oh, surely the love and mercy of God show unto you and me must, it must turn our hearts unto sincere repentance. Who, I ask, who upon seeing the Savior's love in the terrible suffering and innocent death could ever say, "Jesus, not now, some other time, some other way"? Oh, listen to the Word of God speak to your heart at this hour. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of your salvation. Don't miss it. Tomorrow may be too late. Turn from your worldly ways and give up your sinful habits. Turn instead to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray to Him every day. Yes, pray to the Lord Jesus Christ every day and confess Him before men. God grant you the faith to trust in Jesus, your Savior, this hour. Amen.